Let us pray. Lord, this prayer that we've sung, we repeat to you. Speak, Lord, to us. Have your way in our life, all of us, from the oldest to the youngest. Have your way, so that your word is what shapes our hearts and our minds, and it's your truth that directs our steps. Lord, make this prayer to be true in our lives, and that we, as lights in the darkness, would shine forth your praise and your glory. Lord, have your way in this time. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Did you amen? I didn't hear it. We're in Hebrews and continuing in chapter 6, but it's 5 weeks since we opened up Hebrews together and looked at the beginning of chapter 6. So today we want to quickly look back to make sure we've understood the context. We've seen what this foundation is that he's talking about, and so we can understand where we're going from there. And then we have to deal with a warning that's written in chapter 6, a warning that's provoked a lot of controversy over the centuries as people have tried to understand what exactly this is saying. But thankfully, finally, and hopefully, we have time for the encouragement. And actually, in this chapter, we're seeing sort of the book of Hebrews compressed into one chapter. Because if you remember, when we looked at Hebrews initially, when we did an overview of Hebrews, we saw that what it was teaching intertwined with warnings, intertwined with encouragement. So we're moving back and forth between teaching and warning and encouragement, and that's what we have in this chapter. So let us begin with the foundation, and we remember that the reason that he began to speak about this foundation was because he said to the people to whom he's writing, "You have become dull of hearing." Now, he's already called them holy brethren. He's called them partakers of the heavenly calling. These are believers. These are true Christians. And obviously, in the beginning, to come to the faith, they came with enthusiasm, they came with excitement, they came with relief to find the Saviour. But they have become dull or slow. The process of time has sort of dimmed the fire in their hearts. And what they've done is, because that fire isn't burning, they've kind of stayed stagnant. They haven't moved on. So what he says to them, you've become dull of hearing, and you've just sticking with the foundation. And you remember he said in chapter 5, he talked about the first principles of the oracles of God. And in chapter 6, he refers to this as the elementary or the elementary doctrine of Christ. And in chapter 5, he said, you just need milk. You're like babies that are just having milk. And you need to move on from that. In chapter 6, he changed the picture. And instead of speaking about milk, he spoke about a foundation. In both cases, in the case of milk, milk is so important for the infant. But milk is not what you continue on. You go on to solid food. And the foundation is so important for a building. But you've got to build on that foundation. And so this is his message to the Hebrews. You can't stay where you are. You have to move on. A building which is just foundation is not a building at all. And a person that only has milk won't grow and develop as they ought. You have to move on. This is the message. So he spoke about that foundation. And we don't have time, of course, to go through that all again. But very briefly, he set forth what he called the elementary doctrine of Christ. And this foundation begins with repentance from dead works and faith towards God. It begins with that turning away from all that which is of my own effort and my own doing to faith in Christ and in Christ alone, because the Father sent the Son to be the saviour of the world. And he goes on and speaks of other elements of the basic fundamental doctrine of Christ. And then in the third verse, he really sets the theme. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary doctrine of Christ, let us go on to maturity. Now, this is the key message. Let us go on to maturity. For many people, this seems not to be on their radar. They don't seem to see it. They don't seem to see this imperative, this necessity for a Christian to go on to maturity. They feel that if I've become a Christian, that is wonderful and that is enough. But according to the scripture, that is wonderful, but that is not enough. The foundation has been laid in your life. Christ has come into your life. That is a beginning. When Israel came out of Egypt, they didn't come out of Egypt to set up their camp on the other side of the Red Sea and to dwell there. They had a journey. God had a purpose in bringing them out. And that purpose was to bring them in to the land. And he had a purpose in that land, a kingdom and a dwelling place for himself. So when we look at the history of Israel coming out of Egypt, saved by the blood of a lamb, we see that it wasn't simply to come out, but it was to come in. That was the purpose. And so for us also, what is the writer to the Hebrews saying? It may be Paul, I don't know. What is he saying? He's saying, we need to go on. We need to go on to maturity. This matters. It really matters. It matters to God, and it needs to matter to us. Are you saved? Wonderful. Are you going on? That's the key question now. And he says, this we will do if God permits. In other words, God willing, we shall go on. This is not an expression of, oh, I've got to go and do all this stuff now by myself. No, no. This is dependence upon God. God willing, if God permits, we will go on. It's his will, and we are depending upon him every step of the way if we are going to go on to maturity. So this is the thought, and this is the most important thought, and this is where we begin. But from here, he goes and speaks of a warning. Now let us note, in chapter 6, in the first three verses, he says, let us go on to maturity. And then he says, and this we will do if God permits. But then when he goes on to this warning, he says, it is impossible for those. So now he's speaking about some other people. He's sort of describing a situation. He's not directly saying this is you to the people to whom he's writing, but he's speaking about a situation and expressing a warning. So we need to look at Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. This is the central part of this warning. And as I said, this is a few verses that have provoked a lot of thought and a lot of argument and a lot of discussion. What exactly does he mean? What exactly is he speaking about? And so when we look at these verses, there are a number of questions that arise. When he says it's impossible, what exactly is impossible? And we might also say, impossible for whom? Impossible for us or impossible for God? And then he speaks about these people who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, who exactly are these people? Are these truly Christians? Or are they not really Christian? They're just sort of churchgoers, you know, people who are not really in heart engaged with the Lord. Who are they? It makes a difference, doesn't it? And what exactly does he mean by falling away? Is that, you know, all of us are prone to faults and sin? What exactly does he mean when he says fall away? And when he says renew them to repentance, what is he referring to when he speaks about repentance? What sort of repentance is he speaking of? And then he says they are crucifying again for themselves the Son of God. What does he mean by that? How are they doing that? In what way are they doing that? So you see, there are a number of questions that come up when we look at these few verses. So let's read the verses. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Crucifixion was shameful. We think of crucifixion as being appallingly painful, a dreadful torture, and it is. But there's a huge element of shame also in crucifixion. So when he says they crucify Christ again and put him to shame, it's the crucifixion that he's speaking of. Now, we ask this question, what is impossible? What exactly is he speaking about? And he said it's impossible to restore them again to repentance if they fall away. But when we look at the scripture, and in Galatians is one example, we find a situation where Paul writes and says, if somebody is overtaken in a trespass or a sin, he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself. So there's encouragement there. If somebody is overtaken by a sin, you who are spiritual, go to them, speak to them, restore them. So in this circumstance, clearly this person can be brought to repentance, even though he's been overtaken by this sin. So if this person overtaken by a sin, is there no hope? No, there is hope. Go to him, speak to him, restore him. And in James, we have something similar. If anyone among you believers, wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, yes, he can be turned back. Good news. He's wandered from the truth. He's got himself tangled up in something entirely false. What's to be done? Go to him, speak to him, turn him back. And in turning him back, you save a sinner from the error of his way and you save a soul from death. So in this case, clearly, this person can be recovered. There's not a complete loss because he's wandered from the truth. In 1 John, if anyone sees a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who do not commit sin leading to death. Now, John speaks about sin that leads to death. But also there is sin that does not lead to death. And in that case, he says, ask, pray for them, seek them out and win them back. In 1 John, in the beginning of 1 John, it says very plainly, doesn't it? If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So we've got to be careful as we read this warning that we don't misunderstand it and think that it's saying, if you sin, you're done, you're finished. No, it's not saying that. In Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, Paul says because of their bad behavior in relation to the breaking of bread, he says, many are weak and sickly among you and many die, many sleep or die. And he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are being chastened by him so that we are not condemned with the world. So here in Corinthians, it's speaking about people who did sin, and the result of their sin was that they died. But what Paul says is that this judgment of God is his chastening. It's a evidence of his love yet. So, what are we going to say it means when we read in chapter 6 and verse 6, if they fall away? What does falling away mean? Well, it seems to me that what it means is that they depart entirely from Christ. It's not simply a stumbling, you might call it that. All of us stumble. All of us fail at some point, many points. All of us have sinned many times in our Christian life. Many of us can look back on things we've done with great shame. And we've been corrected, we've been rebuked. We've had to come to the Lord in repentance. And having come to him, we've been recovered by him and set back up on our feet again to go on our way. But he is saying of some, if they fall away. So we've got to consider this as a very serious thing. It's not simply being overtaken in a trespass. It's not simply wandering from the truth. It's something more. So the next question is, well, are these people true Christians? Or is he speaking about people who are only Christian in name? Now, many people feel that surely this is not speaking about true Christians. And the reason they feel that is because they feel that if a person can't be renewed to repentance, as it says here, that must mean that they are forever lost. In other words, is this saying that true Christians, people who have really been born again by the Holy Spirit, can then be lost? Is that what he's saying? And I think it's very helpful to remember what we emphasized a moment ago. What is the key verse or the key phrase at the beginning of this chapter? It is, let us go on to maturity. It is not, let us make sure that we get to heaven. That's not what he's speaking about. He's speaking about going on to maturity. That's his theme. And we're going to see that a little later as well. That theme continues. So when we think about this verse in this context, what is he talking about? He's talking about the life of believers. They are enlightened. He uses that same word a little later, referring to those to whom he's writing. He says, after that you were enlightened, you were persecuted and you endured much hardship. He uses that expression, enlightened, meaning after you became Christian, after you were saved. And it's used elsewhere. In Ephesians, it says, Paul prays for the believers that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. So some people have said, well, this is not a very full description of a true Christian. You know, why doesn't he say those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit? Why doesn't he say those who have been united with Christ and things like that? All true things concerning believers. Why doesn't he write like that? Or the answer may be because he's describing people who he says have fallen away. So perhaps his enthusiasm is dulled a little when he speaks about what they've come into. But clearly, this description, I can only understand it as a description of true Christians. Now, these true Christians, he says, are falling away. They're departing from the faith. They're turning their back on Christ entirely. And he says it's impossible, if that happens, to renew them again to repentance. And that word to renew means to make them new again, to completely change that heart which turned against their Saviour, to completely change that heart and to make it new again, new like it was in the beginning when they came to Christ, when they bowed before him, when they loved him and received with gratitude the gift of salvation. He says they are crucifying again for themselves the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. When we think of the Lord's death, we are accustomed to thinking of it as the means of our salvation. When we see the Lord's death upon the cross, we think salvation, mercy, forgiveness, grace, love. And that's true, but the other side of the cross is hatred, rejection, and putting him to shame. Those who crucified him hated him and wanted him to suffer and to die. They wanted to humiliate him. That was what their heart was. And these who have fallen away have come to that place. In the, you know, Satan is in the rejection of Christ. And he shows no mercy. What is a believer's story? A believer's story is, well, I was lost in sin. I was in darkness. But then came this revelation of Jesus Christ to me. And through repentance and faith, I looked to his death upon that cross, and I reached out to him for mercy and forgiveness. And he received me, and I was born again. I was changed. I received the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came to me. I was sealed with the Holy Spirit. I am his now and forever. I am now no more lost in sin, but I am redeemed. And now my way is to go on to maturity. I have begun by being redeemed. Israel has come out of Egypt. I have come out of the world and sin and my lost estate, and now I must go on. But then he says, these redeemed ones have fallen away. And in falling away, they are crucifying again for themselves the Son of God and putting him to open shame. They have so turned back on him, they're back on him, that they are in heart joining with those who crucified him. That is their thought to Christ. And he says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Well, what does he mean by repentance? We repented at the beginning. When first we came to Christ, we turned from our old life and we turned to him. Is he saying they can't begin again? They can't kind of wipe the slate clean and start all over and be born again? Clearly that is impossible. That doesn't need to be discussed, really. Clearly. If that is what he meant, yes, certainly, that is impossible. You can't go back and be born again. You can only be saved once. Israel comes out of Egypt once. Christ died once, not again. So then, This is what he's speaking of. That these people can't be renewed again to repentance in order that they might go on. Now here we have something serious. They can't be renewed again to repentance. He says it's impossible. They have fallen away to such an extent that they can't go on. I think many of us have tasted this. I don't mean that we've fallen away, but I do mean that there have been times in our Christian life when our heart has gone cold, when we've felt bitterness, even resentment towards God. And when we felt that, we have felt some chill grip us, and our faith just drains away. I know I look back at it on a time in my life when I was like that, when I was so dead in myself that I thought, what do I want to read the scripture for? And this was years after I'd become a Christian. Now, what if I'd continued in that way? That coldness, that deadness would have set like concrete. Do you know people that have turned away? I think when you experience something of that in your own heart, you say, God, deliver me from that. If I go further down, what I did in my particular case, I panicked. That's what I did. I panicked. And I rushed to I found a meeting where the word was being preached, and I kind of sat under the preaching and said, kind of preach to me. I got to live. I'm dying. And I was revived by the word of God. But if I'd continued, I certainly wouldn't be here. I would probably be your enemy. So what is the message here? What is the warning here? Are we talking about salvation? About losing that which has been given to us by gift? I think not. He said, let us go on to maturity. Because those who fall away never return to fruitfulness. Their opportunity is gone. They were redeemed, and they had this glorious opportunity to go on with the Lord and to bear fruit for his glory. And they turned back, and turned back in such a manner that they cannot now recover what they've lost. What have they lost? They've lost that opportunity to go on to maturity. Does that matter? Yes, it matters. Do you think that such a falling away will be regarded by the Lord as nothing? When they come before him as his children, will the Lord say, oh, that's okay? No. He won't. We all know that we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the believers will stand before his judgment seat. We all know, the scripture's plain, that we will give an account to him. The Lord spoke parables saying the same thing. Servants who were given the wealth of their master to use for his glory. And what happened when they neglect it and care not to do it? There's a sound rebuke. It is a fearful thing, Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God. So this going on is not simply a little addition in our Christian life. It is something that matters. It's the will of God. And if we neglect it, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And this is particularly relevant for young people. So now I'm speaking to you if you're young, if you're a teenager, or even before being a teenager. If you're young and the Lord has saved you in your youth, He saved you in your youth so that you can have a lifetime of growth to bring Him glory, so that you can be useful to Him, so that there's much time for Him to work in you and do something wonderful in your life. You cannot say, well, I'm young, I will put this off, I will have fun, I will enjoy my life, and later, when I'm old, I'll turn around to the Lord and say, well, here am I. If He saved you when you're young, it's when you're young that He wants your heart. It's now that you must seek Him, because now He's saved you. I know a man who was saved when he was 65. With what regret he looks back on all those years before he came to Christ. Wasted years. But if you're saved when you're 10, 12, 14, 15, 18, what a privilege you have to get some experience and to grow in grace and to become someone who can glorify God and shine like a light in the world. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. And if God has saved you in your youth, do not neglect this. Do not neglect Him. Now, to come back, he said it's impossible. Impossible to restore them again. Well, what's the situation? In verses 7 and 8, he tells us the situation, but he changes the picture again. He uses different images, doesn't he? So he's changed the picture again. Now there's a picture of land, of a field. And he speaks of land which has drunk in the rain that falls upon it. Everybody knows what a drought causes. It brings death, but rain brings life. So this field has rain that often falls upon it. It's not a drought country. There's an abundance of rain. It can be fruitful. And so he says, if this land which receives the rain produces a crop useful for those for whom it is, whose sake it's cultivated, this is receives a blessing from God. This is as it should be. This is land that receives the rain and produces a crop. And this crop, though it begins as a little seedling, grows up to bear fruit. When we think of the parable of the sower, we know what is in the mind of the sower of the seed. He doesn't sow the seed for no reason. He sows the seed for the crop, the harvest that will eventually come. That's what matters. That's what's important. So, this land which receives the rain and produces a crop, wonderful. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless, obviously. And it's near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So he sets this before us. He says, this is the reality. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, this is the reality. This is the believer's choice. What is the believer's choice? The believer's choice is to bear fruit to God, or to be worthless to God, to bring forth rubbish. And that land is burned. Of course, it's not the soil that's burned. What's burned is the rubbish. And this is precisely what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. He says, those who build on that precious foundation of gold, of Christ, with wood, hay, and stubble, he says that it'll be tried by fire and it'll be burned. And he says the man will be saved, only just, but all that works, gone. So this is what is presented before us. The believer's choice. What is it to be? What is our life going to be? Is it going to be fruitful? Or is it going to be a wasted life that in the last judgment, so to speak, goes up in smoke? The message here is, let us go on to maturity. And that we can all do. None of us need to think, oh, I'm disqualified, I can't, I'm not good enough, I'm not strong enough, I've got a history of failure behind me, I can't possibly go on. No, no, no. This we will do if God permit. Yes, we can. Grace abounds for the weakest saint. If there's that flicker of desire in the heart, it is enough, because he will blow that up into a fire. A smoking flax he will not quench. Let us go on to maturity. That is the message. And now, having given this warning, he gives encouragement. God bless him. Isn't it wonderful? He warns us, but then there's encouragement. He doesn't want us to be down. He doesn't want us to be going away feeling, oh, no, I'm in trouble. No, he wants us to go on. He has the heart of God. So he says, but, beloved. This is the only time, this is the first time, that he speaks to these believers as beloved, because he does love them. And he says, we're persuaded of better things. We're not talking about you when we're talking, giving you that warning. That warning is true. But we're persuaded that that's not you right now. No, no, no. The warning is there, but that's not you. He said, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And why does he say that? He says, because God is not unjust to forget your work and the love that you have shown toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Isn't that lovely? This is what accompanies salvation. Service to the saints, which he describes as service toward his name. And we remember that the Lord said, whatever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And these believers, though they have become dull of hearing, yet still they are ministering to the saints. And you might say, well, if they're ministering to the saints, they're fine. No problem. Why is he talking all this stuff to them? They're doing good. Yes, they are. But there's more. He's not satisfied. The Lord is not satisfied. God forbid that we should ever be satisfied. That we have come to a place where we can say, it is enough. I am sufficiently grown. I am sufficiently fruitful. I am sufficiently whatever. No, no, no. There's always more, much more. And we can go on. But, beloved, he says, we desire that each one of you, from the oldest to the youngest, each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The full assurance of hope, what's that? It's being absolutely rock solid in your faith, in your hope, in your understanding of what the Lord has for you. The full assurance of hope unto the end. That you do not become sluggish. Same word as used before when he said, "You are dull of hearing, that you do not become sluggish." But what does he say you should do? What's the alternative to being sluggish, to being a slug? The alternative is to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, once again, we're not speaking about going to heaven. We're speaking about inheriting the promises of coming into all that the Lord has promised to his people, of coming to a full inheritance. And he says, through faith and patience, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So, he says, we desire that each one of you imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So let's take a moment to look at these key things, faith and patience. He says this is it. Through faith and patience, you can inherit the promises. Okay, through faith. Well, we talked about this previously, and we all understand that faith without works is dead. Faith is not something that just lives in your head. Faith is something that the people who live with you can see in your life. Faith is something that your friends know about because they see you and how you're living. So we talked about this before, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. If you remember, some time ago we spoke about beginning each day as a disciple of Christ. In other words, living your faith every day. Did you live your faith this morning? If I was there looking at you, waking up in the morning and getting out of bed and going and doing whatever you're doing, would I have seen faith? Would I have been able to say, oh yeah, this guy is a believer? Or not. Deal with sins in your life without making excuses. We talked about that before. Action. And occupy yourself with the things of God. Don't waste your time. You know, if I tell you, look, I'm really, really interested in dancing. And you might say to me, really? You're interested in dancing? And I say, oh yeah, I'm really interested in dancing. And then you say to me, do you go to dances? And I say, no. And you say, do you watch dances? I say, no. Do you read about dancing? I say, no. I guess all your friends are dancers. No. What do you mean then that you're really interested in dancing? Where's the evidence? You know, I'm a Christian. I live for Christ. But my time and my energy and my head is full of everything else. Come on, get real. Where is faith in action? And patience. Faith and patience. What does he mean by patience? Well, this is a change of mindset. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says this, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that he shall also reap. And then he goes on and says, he that sows to the flesh, from the flesh reaps corruption. He that sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit reaps life everlasting. And you think about this image, this picture of sowing and reaping. Simple question. When you sow the seed, what happens the next day? Well, not a harvest. What about the day after that? Is the harvest the day after that? No. The harvest doesn't come for months after you sow the seed. So when you sow the seed, you have this hope for a harvest, but the hope is not tomorrow. The hope is in the future. You've got a long distant, you've got a perspective that's not about tomorrow. So this is the change of mindset. This patience means that we are not looking for quick fix. We are not expecting to be transformed overnight. We recognize that we invest time and effort and energy as we follow the Lord, as we learn from Him. But we know that the transformation that we're looking for takes time. And the fulfillment of God's promises is not today, but it's coming. So this is the mindset of patience. It is a longer view. So we can say, we sow, but we reap much later. And between the sowing and the reaping, faith and patience operate, and particularly patience. These are our daily choices, how we spend our time, how we respond to things that people say and do to us. Our choices every day are like seeds that we are planting. And these seeds, good seeds planted, will yield a harvest in due course. You can look at your Christian life and say, let me take stock. What is my life like right now? And the answer might be, it's awful. My life is awful. Well, the reason your life is like that is because of the last 6 months, how you've been living. What you've been sowing, you are now reaping. So if we can understand this, that we need to plant good seed, and in due time, there is a harvest. We are transformed in this life, and of course, in the age to come, we will be totally transformed. So there's a parable in bike riding. When you're riding a bike, you don't look at the road right under the front wheel. If you do like that, you'll fall off for sure. When you're riding a bike, you look ahead. You look forward, not down. And this is hope. This is patience in action. We have a hope that looks forward. So he says, we desire that each one of you imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And he's speaking about, and our mind goes back to Abraham. And Abraham being called outside to count the stars. And Abraham given hope by God. And so we read in Hebrews, in this encouragement, he says that God himself made an oath to Abraham. And this oath to Abraham, in the oath, the Lord said, by myself I have sworn. And he said, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And this is, this phraseology, this way of expressing it, is just emphasis. I'm really, really going to bless you. I'm really, really going to multiply you. This is what God said to Abraham. And so, by two unchangeable things, by God himself, his oath, and by his word, his promise, we are given assurance. Well, that's how Abraham was given assurance. But this same assurance comes also to us. Abraham patiently endured. He went through a lot in his life, and he obtained the promise of a son, but that was only the beginning of what God had promised. And Abraham ended his life with the full assurance of hope. He had, in that sense, obtained the promise. He didn't see his offspring as many as the sand of the seashore in number. He didn't see that, but he looked and he believed, and it was fulfilled. So this promise to Abraham is actually also given to us. What the writer says is that this promise was given so that we also should be assured of God's faithfulness. If you're feeling discouraged, if you're feeling you're not up to it, then hear what God says surely blessing, I will bless you. That's my heart. I will. I am for you. I want you to come into all the fullness for which I've saved you. That's his heart. And we who have fled for refuge, we've forsaken the world, and we've come to shelter in Christ, we also have a strong consolation or encouragement. It's the same word as is used to describe the Holy Spirit. We have a strong consolation to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Hope. One day Christ will return, and when he returns, all that he has promised for his people will be fulfilled. He will come back as king. He will reign forever. And we will be with him. We will see him face to face. And he has said he shall wipe away all tears. That day is coming. But until that day comes, we are still in this world. Our hope is future. In the world, we have trouble and we have suffering. This is what Christ said. In the world, you shall have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And he who dwells in us has overcome the world. But we have a hope. And this hope is necessary. Why is it necessary? It's necessary because this hope, the writer describes as an anchor of the soul. The winds will blow, the storms will come, but we need to be anchored in Christ, anchored in the truth, immovable. And this hope, he says, is the anchor. Hope is really important. 1 Corinthians 13, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. Hope is there. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and which enters behind the veil. The Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven. He has gone into the most holy place. He is in the presence of the Father. That's where our hope takes us. And the writer says that Christ is the forerunner. He's gone first, but we are following. This is the hope. Of course, we have hope in this life. We have hope of his blessing. We have hope for his leading. We have hope for our personal victory over sin and bad habits in our life. But our ultimate hope is this heavenly hope, when Christ shall come and we shall behold him and we shall be with him. That is the hope that is an anchor for the soul. It's that hope that will take you through every trial and every difficulty and take you through death itself. That hope. So, let us go on to maturity. Let us all go on to maturity. If you're young, if you're just beginning, let this be in your heart, that from today, now, in my youth, I'm on the road, I'm on the journey, I'm going to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Let us all go on to maturity. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would change our minds, not to be thinking short term but long, not to be having hope in this life, but hope in what you have promised within the veil. Lord, we pray that you would work in us for your glory and have a people for yourself, a people who are sober-minded and who are focused on this glorious opportunity that's been set before us to overcome and to bear fruit to God and to glorify your holy name. Lord, do it, we pray, in each of us, and resolve this in our hearts, each one. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.